2 years ago, I was talking to a friend that worked at another agency that is very close to where I work, and we were talking about gas prices, and we were talking about that a little bit before our services today. And you remember back before gas hit, I guess, $5 a gallon here, it hit $4.50 a gallon there and where I live. There was a lot of speculation on what prices were going to do. And around, I would think it's late spring of 2008 or early spring, I don't remember which, we were talking. And I was telling this fellow that that worked at a similar place that I did, said, you know, I think gas is going to hit $4.50 a gallon. He says, nah, it won't get that high. It'll go up some, but it won't get that high. And I said, want to bet? And he says, what do you want to bet? And we bet some dessert. And he says, sure. By when? I said, how about August? He says, you're on. So as the weeks went by, the gas would creep up and broke $3.50 a gallon. And I tell him, hey, gas is going up. He goes, yeah, it's never going to go up another buck. And week after week, it kept climbing and it kept climbing. And needless to say, by August, I had my dessert. And I felt pretty good about myself predicting that and all. And, you know, I think to the fact that we are given some special information, aren't we? We have an idea of what's going to happen in the world to come. Have you ever taken that information and made a prediction and then was wrong? If you look back in the last 50 years of the church, you'll know of a couple times that people came up and said, oh, I think this is going to happen, and I think this is going to happen by this such and such time. And it doesn't happen. You know, if you could have told me that your view of the future, I had a certain view, a certain world view after that little victory of the price of gas, said, you want to bet again? And I'd say, what do you think is going to happen in this country a year from now, 2 years from now, 3 years from now? I would have taken that bet in a New York minute. I would have bet lunch. Might even bet a little more than that. And I would have told you, you know, the way this country is going with the debt, we're just starting to learn about the debt in 2008 and how bad it was going to be and the deficit and all that, that, you know, handwriting's on the wall. Not too many more years, we may see the dollar just disappear. We may see the euro or some other currency, probably the euro, I felt, take over as the global currency. And I'd read a few articles in the United News about how if the U.S. dollar lost its AAA status, this global currency was the only thing keeping it afloat. And once the nations of the world decided, no, we don't want this anymore, it was going to get very hard to buy fuel. It was going to get very hard to buy anything else. Take that with the fact that oil was getting more and more scarce. I thought it was a pretty good bet. But had I made that bet, I would have been wrong, because 2 years later, I can tell you it's not going the direction that I thought it was going to go. It may eventually get there, but not in the short term. The title for the sermon today is a question. What does it mean to be a watchman in today's world? You know, we know the church has a role in this, and it's kind of safe to let the church make all the predictions. But sometimes you get in a discussion with someone and you just feel like, I can guess what's going to happen. You know, we talk about it. We watch, you know, the news. We watch what's going on around the world. And you get kind of excited by events. And prophecy is obviously a big interest for many. In a recent Good News survey, the number one item that was chosen for what readers wanted to read most about, I think by almost 90%, was prophecy, followed by world news and analysis. And it's just a big topic. And what I found in the church is there seems to be the spectrum. You have some people that just love anything to do with prophecy. And other people, they don't want to hear about it because they've gotten their hopes up in the past, maybe. Maybe they don't feel like it relates to them. And there seems to be the spectrum. And some people say, I want to hear more prophecy sermons. And somebody else says, I don't want to hear more prophecy sermons. I want to hear something else. And here we try to find a balance. So I'd like to talk today about what does it mean to be a watchman in today's world. You know, some groups out there are making all sorts of predictions. If you spend any time out there on the internet, you will find some pretty wild accusations coming out of different websites that are put out by different groups. One group out there is saying that the Gulf oil spill that's happening right now is a result of the fact that the U.S. did not back up Israel during some vote in the United Nations. And that was the reason. And this was the beginning of our woes. Another group out there was predicting that the dollar would collapse any day now. You go to another website, no, it's not the dollar, it's the euro that's going to collapse. You go to another website and they're talking about 2012, this big important date coming up and what it means to the world. Some groups out there even claim to be the two witnesses. And they said the tribulation started a long time ago. And Christ should be returning any day now, maybe Tuesday. And these predictions are out there. They're all over the place. What do you need to make of them? Should we be participating in that? I've heard people talk about they want the church to be more bold. You know, I remember years ago we'd see really big headlines come out, and we thought, wow, that really grabs people's attention. Well, headlines are great if you can back them up. If you know what's going to happen and God has revealed that to you, then you have a responsibility to let other people know. Anything short of that is just guessing. Making educated guesses, maybe. To see what role a watchman has in our society, it helps to go back in time and look at what role a watchman had historically. What did a watchman do in the Old Testament? What did they do in times of old? I came across a really interesting article from Darris McNeely entitled "The Role of a Watchman, What Does It Mean for You?" And he talked about how the office of a watchman got started and kind of how it played out. He wrote, "In the ancient world of agrarian societies, large watchtowers were placed overlooking the fields. There, in the weeks the crops were ripening toward harvest, men would stand watch, guarding the fields from other animals or thieves who would make off with the crops. With the community's basic food stores at stake, the watchman's role was critical to the townspeople. We also find several references in Scripture to a watchtower mounting, or a watcher mounting the city walls in times of stress to survey the scene outside the fortifications. He was situated on a spot from which he could monitor the approaches to the town. If a threat appeared, he would sound a warning and the town would shut its gates and prepare for battle. You can also imagine the watcher standing vigil at other times, observing the daily life of the city. He could see much of the activity in the streets and markets, and he knew the people, their work and their habits and their lifestyles." You know, God refers to the prophets in the Old Testament as watchmen. And you can see how God uses this imagery to describe the role that a prophet plays as a watchman. The prophets of the Old Testament were given charge over God's people for centuries. Turn over to Ezekiel 3, and we'll take a look at the role of prophets in the Old Testament as a watchman over God's people. Ezekiel 3. As a prophet fulfills the role of a watchman, there are basic three tenets to this responsibility. The first one's found in Ezekiel 3, starting in verse 17, and that is God's watchman are to give a warning to his people. And we'll see this called out here in Ezekiel 3, starting in verse 17. It says, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman of the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked ways to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but the blood I will require at your hand. Yet, if you warn the wicked, and he does not return from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." So the job of a watchman is to make sure that these people do not die without knowing, or at least have the opportunity to repent. And we know the story of Jonah. He gave Nineveh the opportunity to repent, and lo and behold, they did. God wants everyone to have a warning. So the first role of an ancient watchman, was to give a warning to his people. Next, a watchman is to teach the way of peace and salvation. When you spend a bit of time doing a survey of the Old Testament, you'll see that in any given seven-year period of time, if you average out all the years that Israel had a kingdom, that 7 years were peaceful to every 1 year they spent in captivity or war. And you look at that ratio and you see God was very merciful. And he would send prophets all through that time and teach them the way of peace, how to live in peace. And sometimes they got it and sometimes they didn't. So a watchman had a job to do to teach inwardly, not just outwardly, not to just look outward for danger, but to teach inwardly the people what they needed to learn from. Thirdly, the watchman's job was to proclaim God's good news to his people. Turn over to Isaiah 52. We'll read from another prophet. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 7 through 9. And we read, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good news and good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem." So good news would come. Things that were going to happen that were wonderful. These are the role of a watchman. But you know, if you were to look in your Bible, in the New Testament, you won't find the word watchman in the New Testament. There's a couple translation that translates one passage. There's one passage that is translates the word that most Bibles read as gatekeeper to watchman in one place. But you won't find parables and prophecies saying, my people will be watchmen. And you might think, well, maybe we're not supposed to do that. But if you think about it, what should the church be doing? What should we be doing? Aren't those same roles of warning the people, giving them the way of peace, and giving them good news, what we're supposed to do? Well, the word watchman is not found in the New Testament, but the word watch is. I counted some 25 places in my Bible where the word watch is. And it's used in different ways as it's used throughout the New Testament. 20 of those times are in the Gospels. And even though they're used in different ways, they all sort of lead to the same kind of point, the same kind of idea. It sort of teaches you, as you look at the different ways it's used, the different aspects of a watchman. You can see how the church works today to fulfill these 3 points in its commission. If you turn over to Matthew 24, as it gives a warning of the dark days ahead, but also the good news and the way of peace. Matthew 24, 14. And it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached into all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." The kingdom of God is definitely good news that is coming. And a warning will go out before. And the world will be warned. The church teaches the way of peace and salvation to all who would hear. Anyone who would listen to what God has to say. Acts 13, verses 46 through 47. It's a passage here where Paul and Barnabas are talking to some Jewish leaders. In Acts 13. And these Jewish leaders had rejected them. They had brought the good news. They brought the way of peace. And these people had rejected them. And so Paul and Barnabas addresses these leaders. And they say in verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. The church fulfills these roles that the watchmen did in times of old. And we are all the church, are we not? So you think, okay, where does the church's responsibility as a corporate entity or as a body that has a publication, it might have a ministry, it has all these different elements to it, where do they stop and where do I, the individual, start? Where does my role as a watchman? You know, as a member of the body of Christ, we need to take seriously what he tells us what to do and how to watch. I'd like to spend the remainder of the sermons focusing on how much the word watch is used to prepare God's people for the end time. Turn over to Matthew 14. Matthew 14, and in verse 25. Here's one of the ways that this word watch is used. It says, "Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea." We know the story where he walked out under the water in the middle of the night. Sea was rough and all that, and the disciples were scared. They use this term, fourth watch of the night. You can see that the word watch here refers to a time of the night because the nights were divided into watches that a sentry would stand. That's how they marked time in these three-hour increments. You have the third watch, the fourth watch. And people would associate groups of time based upon that time. The same imagery of a watchman they saw in the Old Testament is applied here with the idea that time was marked by those that protected the people. The idea is carried over in the passage in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. It says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go over and pray.' And he took with him Peter and two of the sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrow, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass before me, or pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep. And he said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?'" So here, this idea of groups of time being set up as a sentry is what Jesus wanted from his closest disciples. Watch. Be sentry over me. In his time of distress, as he says, he falls to his face here praying to God, and he's all vulnerable. He wanted somebody to stand sentry over him and protect him. So he uses this term watch to tell his disciples that he expected them to fill this role as watchmen as he prayed. Then in verse 41, we see that Jesus' warning was not just for those men, but all who would read and hear from this later. In verse 41, it says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." This is a warning because as time goes on, Jesus knew that times were going to get tough. No matter what you felt in your heart you wanted to do, times were going to dictate that you were going to get fatigued and you may fall asleep. But he tells you this warning, watch and pray. It means to stay vigilant, to look out for one another, and also to look out for ourselves. This warning to watch and pray is used in the parable of the fig tree in Mark 13. We can turn over to Mark 13. And breaking down in the passage, we start to talk about the lesson here. And this term watch and pray is used again. He puts these together. Watch and pray. So there's obviously something more we have to do than just simply look out over the wall. There's something we are required to do that takes an active role in our life. It says in verse 32 of Mark 13, "But of the day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what will I say to you? And I say to all of you, watch." You know, I'm reading this book. It's a history book about what went wrong at Pearl Harbor on December 7, 1941. It's probably the most exhaustive work on the subject. It's a really big book. And it goes into halfway through the book, and the battle hasn't even started yet. Just going through all of the preparation that led up to that. The Japanese at the time were very vigilant. They planned every detail. They assumed that the United States would be doing likewise. The United States was busily training for the war that they knew was coming. But they missed all the signs. Had the United States military from 1 year later had been present there in the 6 months leading up to there, the Japanese never would have succeeded, because at that point they were vigilant. At that point they were ready. Every little clue was looked at. Every little warning sign was followed. But on December 7th, 1941, when everything was pointing out that a battle was coming, when there was even the first shot of the war was fired an hour before the battle began by the U.S., the U.S. still was asleep. They didn't follow the signs. They knew what was coming. They knew to be ready, and yet they slept. All of us can do that. We know what's coming. We know what we're supposed to do, and we can sleep. We think about the parable of the virgins, and we always focus on who has the oil and who doesn't have the oil. But we know, and then we read the story, they all slept. Jesus says, the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. He knows that as the master delays his coming, we get fatigued, and then we sleep. And the trick is, do you have enough oil? Do you have you prepared? Have you made yourself ready? Have you studied? Have you done what you can do so that you can make it through the long night's wait? You know, we can see that we are looking out to the world to see signs of the Master's return, just as we're looking over our household to see that we are about our Father's business. This is not just talking about signs that we are looking for prophetic events. We are supposed to be doing something. Watch and pray is an active role for us to follow. It's not just simply taking a look out. You know, prophecy, again, is not something that a lot of people are excited about. Some people can't get enough of it. Other people, they don't want to hear it anymore. They've heard it so many years, and they've gotten their hopes up, and they don't know how long it's going to be, so they're settling down for the long wait. And I hope you haven't forgotten what we know. I hope you can still remember the signs, the clues. As the breadcrumbs start to appear, that we will notice them. Besides watching outward, we need to be watching inward. You might think, well, should we get more prophecy sermons? You know, prophecy sermons are great, especially when people are learning about the truth. And if you look at some of the outreach the church has, the Beyond Today programs, which there's a lot of videos here that you can check out and take home, a lot of the topics deal with prophecy. For those that don't understand the plan of God, the church has huge storehouses full of resources to teach that information. But if we've been in church for 10 years, 20 years, 40, 50 years, we're supposed to know these things, and we're supposed to stay up on them. But the resources are there. The church has so many websites, so many sermons, videos, booklets, magazine articles. The searchability for the website is just amazing. It's when you spend any time on the internet and you're doing a study on just about any topic, there's one church website that will pop up toward the top, if not at the very top, more than any other group on the planet. And it's the UCG websites. When you're doing a subject on a topic that means something to you, the UCG website pops up on the first page, if not toward the top, every single time. The resources are there, and it's amazing if you just take the time. So if you're not feeling that it's a very strong subject for you, you can certainly spend some time there and get caught up. You know, I've said that the best way to understand prophecy is through the rearview mirror and not through a bug-soaked windshield. Because when you're looking forward and trying to figure out prophecy, it hasn't happened yet. And unless you're lucky enough to have the gift of prophecy and God has told you everything that's going to happen and when it's going to happen, next Thursday this is going to happen, you're guessing. But you know, with God's understanding, we can look in the rearview mirror. We can look at what's happening around us and what's just happened today and what happened a month ago and what happened a year ago. And we can see how the things that we've learned about prophecy and what God is going to be doing, bringing His government to this earth, is all playing out. And we can help people understand the world they live in. You get in trouble when you start trying to make wild guesses. When you start trying to say, this thing in the news, I'll tell you what that's all about. Because it's a guess, unless God's told us. Take the current global crisis. 2 years ago, I was convinced that the dollar's days were numbered as a global currency. I would have put a bet on it. Within 3 to 4 years, gone. There were people up in news clamoring. You'd see world leaders, some of our world leaders that do not think very favorable of the U.S. were out there saying, we don't want to buy oil in U.S. dollars anymore. We want it priced in the euro. We want it priced in something else. Because they knew that that would hurt the U.S. The U.S. lost its AAA credit rating, and the global currency was no longer the dollar. We can't buy oil, as Mr. Rhodes said in that article. The U.S. dollar would become a soft currency, and you can't buy foreign goods with a soft currency. You have to then trade goods to get a hard currency and then use that to buy oil. That would make things pretty rough here. I was pretty convinced that those days were pretty close. But you know, I was reading an article on MSN's website about the world's largest debtor nations. And it's no mystery that the United States owes more money than any country on the planet. I've known about that for years. And it was one of the reasons I was pretty convinced that I could take a glimpse a few years into the future and make a pretty educated guess on what would happen. But they were saying that there's lots of different ways to measure debt. There's lots of different ways you can measure a country's worth. One of them is to look at the country's debt compared to its gross domestic product. How much does it produce each year? And if a country produces enough money every year to cover all of its debts, the entire national U.S. debt is like $13 trillion. It's a lot of money. But you know, the United States produces that much every year. In 1 year, if we took all the production that we have right now, even during this recession, we could pay off the national debt today. Of course, we couldn't buy anything else. But it just goes to show you it's not as dire as some people think. In fact, this article went on to say, what if you compared the U.S. debt to other countries? Not in size, because the United States is such a large country. But compare it to other countries, and not the little banana republic countries that we see collapsing around the world in little corners of the world. But we take the 75 largest countries on the planet. Where does the U.S. debt, when you compare debt to gross domestic product rate? We're not in the top 10. We're barely in the top 20. We're 20th place as far as horrific debt. The United States is sitting around 96% of our gross domestic product is our debt. We're nearing 100%, but we're not there yet. And you'd be surprised that of the 19 countries that are worse off than us, they're in Europe. You know, this country that's going to be in prophecy and is going to have all this influence in the years to come. With the U.S. running close to 100%, Italy is sitting at 147%. Greece has been in the news lately. They're at 170%. But others are worse. Spain is close on its heels at 171%, and Germany, for all of its vaunted strength and power hold over Europe, runs at 182%. That's almost double our debt ratio in this country. And they're not even done yet. Portugal weighs in at 214%. And if you thought it couldn't get any worse, Ireland. Ireland's running dead last. Their gross domestic product to debt ratio is 1,267%. They would have to produce everything that they do and put it into their debt for almost 6 years to break even. And they're still afloat. So if we're going to go around and say, oh, yeah, any day now, I expect the United States to collapse, we don't know God's timetable. And for that reason, I can understand why some people are reluctant to even want to talk about world events, because it can be frustrating when you hear people making predictions and they're wrong. I recently read a headline that says the euro will be dead in 5 years. The Sunday Telegraph did a survey of the bulk of the economists in their country, and they all predicted by a plurality that the euro would not last 5 years. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. I've always thought that the euro would be the currency. I've always predicted it in my own mind that the euro is going to do, you know, what the United States dollar used to do. But I don't know the future. God hasn't told me. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5. You know, we've been in the church for many years, and we know that there's a future coming. We know there are dark days ahead, and we know that God expects us to do some things. But also, if you study much around prophecy, you'll know that prophecy has dual fulfillments. And here in 1 Thessalonians 5, we hear Paul talking about the dark days ahead. And the first fulfillment of these end-time prophecies was about to happen. And the war that was coming in their immediate future was just right on the heels, ready to happen. The Jewish revolt was going to happen. 70 AD, Jerusalem was going to fall. There was going to be widespread killings and persecutions. And dark days were coming. And Paul was talking to them about that. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 8, it says, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, I have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Same things we're talking about here. He says, you know what's coming. You should have known this for years. Just like we are looking back at all the times we spent in the faith, learning these things. Paul was saying the exact same things 2,000 years ago to the people there in the first century church. He says, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman." We have that imagery when we think of the return of Jesus Christ. "And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that the day should not overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day, which are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope and salvation." It's about finding balance as far as what we should be focusing on. Looking outward, looking inward, making sure that we have done what God has called us to do. This passage is focusing on being vigilant and sober-minded. So how do we do this? How do we do this in today's world? How do we become a watchman in today's world and keep this vigilance as the master of delays is coming, as we wait? Moving down to verse 14, we get a to-do list. In verse 14 it says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." Now, I might have missed it, but I didn't see, "Make sure you watch Fox News and CNN." It wasn't in there. They didn't mention the Jerusalem Gazette. When we start talking about being vigilant and sober-minded, it starts focusing on who we are trying to become. That's what being a watchman is about. Helping others become the person that God has called them to be. Helping you become the person that you have been called to be. To warn the world of impending doom. because judgment is coming. You know, when we look at some of Jesus' parables at the end time, we can see the same theme applied again and again. Turn over to Matthew 24 again. Matthew 24, starting in verse 42. We read these familiar words again. Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour that your Lord is coming. But know this, that if a master of the house had known the hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So this is the vigil that God expects from us. Some compare watching for a thief in the night the same as watching world events. But watching world events does not protect what God has given you. It does not protect what God has given you to do. God gives each of us, He has a mission for all of us. He gives each of us talents and abilities, and He wants us to fulfill that commission. Watching world events doesn't get that done. Who then is faithful and a wise servant, in verse 45, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. You know, you think about the situation, we've talked about this in the past, where, you know, you're given this job. Sometimes you see this on the job. You certainly see this when sometimes you give your kids a job that they don't want to do. And we talked about cleaning the room once upon a time. Well, you think about it, you set them out in the backyard to clean up the backyard, pick up pine cones, whatever it is. If you leave and leave them back there, will they find themselves working diligently the entire time you're gone? Or if you sneak back as a thief in the night, we find them talking. We find them playing. We find them possibly getting distracted. I know as a supervisor at a company, this is something I've seen before. You give employees a job to do, and they're off somewhere and they're doing it, and then they get sidetracked. Because we can all get sidetracked. And you, maybe you're sneaking up on them. Maybe you just happen to be walking by. And all of a sudden, everybody jumps as you walk in the room. There's a comic that somebody had on his desk. Guy sitting there at his desk with his feet up. And the boss standing there going, why weren't you working? And he says, because I didn't see you coming. Is that what Christ says when he says, watch, to know when the master is going to be coming back? So you can jump to action. Grab that rake and start raking. As soon as you hear that gate close coming into the backyard. In verse 48, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day which he is not looking for him, and an hour he is not aware of, and will cut him into two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. In these words here, I've highlighted here in my notes in yellow. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those are pretty serious words, because we know what this is talking about. We start talking about weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is referring to lake of fire type stuff. It's pretty scary. You can tell that the intent of this passage is not to watch for Christ's return so that you can all of a sudden get ready. Jesus wants us to be busy as we watch. That's why I use the terms together, watch and pray. If you're watching and you're praying, it's an active act of participation. You know, chapter 25 of Matthew starts a section of parables out talking about the wise and foolish virgins preparing for the bridegroom. And what's interesting, when you go through some of these parables, they all start the same way. Chapter 25, verse 1 of Matthew says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto. It's kind of where these things get started. If you want to know what the kingdom's going to be like, read on. Listen to what comes next. And then they set up the parable. And this one, the 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. And we learn the lesson of that we can fall asleep, and that we have to make sure we're ready for the long wait. And as we go through these talents, go through these parables, we will see that these recurring themes kind of come up again and again. Moving down to verse 14, we see it again. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, the other 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Again, sets it up. You've been given this job to do. Master leaves. We're on our own, kind of like we are right now. We pray for the Holy Spirit. We have a relationship with God. But we go out in this world, and you can feel awfully alone with the commission that God's given us. So it starts off with that. And then if you look back at the end, we know the story. Some of them prospered with the talents they were given, and one servant did not prosper. He hid the talent, didn't do what he was supposed to, and he was called wicked. And what happens to him is recorded here in verse 30. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Pretty scary stuff. Because this is not talking about the world. This is not a prophecy to the world that the great tribulation is coming, warn the world. This is talking about God's people and the commission they were given and what happens when they don't take that seriously. This is pretty serious stuff. Luke 13:28 says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. It's telling us what we have to lose. I mean, when we came into the church and came into the faith, we learned so many things about the future. Do you still know those? Are you still excited about those? If not, it may be time to go back and study it again. You know, at the end of these parables, they keep talking about there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They're very serious warnings. And we suffer the same way that churches throughout the millennium have suffered. If you turn over to Hebrews 5, and you'll see that they were no strangers to fatigue. They were no strangers to see people that have lived their life a long time in the church and then just sort of petered out. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. We know this passage well. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. We're supposed to be teachers. It's not a job for the church alone. It's not a job for the corporate body to say, oh, their job is to teach. My job is, what is my job? What did God give us to do? What did God give you for a talent? Did he give you 5? Did he only give you 1? Some people feel that they don't know what their place is. Maybe they've only been given 1 talent. You know what happened to the one who didn't use the one that they were given? There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We want to be very careful about the calling that God gives us, that it is serious business, and God expects our participation. You know, when you go out there in the world, you can get lulled into this sense of security that, you know, there's a lot of evil in the world. There's a lot of bad things in the world. I'm not like those other people. I don't go out there and try to cheat people on a daily basis. I don't go out and hide from the government and not pay my taxes and steal from my neighbor. I don't do all these things. I'm going to be fine. I'm not like those other people. And you can look at the world in many different ways. Some people see the world and say, you know, what is evil and what is good? And everybody out there will have a different definition. And for some people, there's very few good in the world. And what's really sad about these people that recognize that there's very little good in the world is they don't understand God's plan of salvation the way we do. They don't understand that even though there's not a lot of good in this world, God is going to have a plan to reach them. That all of this suffering in the world has a point, and that God is going to reach them someday. So they're out there saying, oh yeah, just a few people are going to make it. That's sad if what they're teaching others is you better make sure you do these things because everyone else is going to be weeping, gnashing of teeth. So some people say, well, you know, there's there's, when you look at evil, you know, there's degrees of evil. You know, evil is influenced by ignorance. Evil is influenced by a lot of things. But if you just take the purely evil ones out, maybe everyone else is going to be saved. The world has different viewpoints, and we can be lulled into it without even thinking about it. You know, the different church groups out there, some of them have the altar calls. And you just go down there and give your heart to the Lord, and you're done. You know, sign the contract, you can go back to your life. You have people out there that believe that, oh, I've been saved. And they're out living the life just like everyone else. They're not trying to be a good person. Not to say that there's not church groups out there that are very much involved trying to teach their people that you're supposed to become more than what you are today, and that God expects more from us than we currently have. And there's a spectrum out there. You know, there's songs out there, some of them are really wonderful, that are on Christian radio stations. We listen to them from time to time. And there's some really good meanings out there. Some of them, they make their way into the feast and will play and sing some of those songs, and the choir will sing some of those songs that different groups will have. But every so often, you got to be careful, because there's songs out there that have meanings in them that are designed around lulling you into a sense of security that isn't good. There's a song out there, the name of the tune is called Come As You Are, and if you do a search on this song, you'll find people out there just love this song. Just love this song. And the song is by a person named J.C. Velasquez. And it has some beautiful music, and it has some very nice lyrics in it as well. Some of the lyrics go, God is here for you, and you were made for Him. He will give you more of everything, because He has always loved you. His promises are true, and so true if you only do the following. And it talks about the point of the song. And the chorus is, come as you are, don't change a thing. Open your heart, He'll walk right in. That's all you got to do. Give your heart to Jesus, and that's it. Come as you are, don't change a thing. Now, of course, some would defend this and say, well, you know, some people feel they're not good enough for church. And by that, they're right. If people feel that they're not good enough for church, then they've got the wrong message, because church is for the sick of heart, and for the strong of heart, and for the every of heart. And if that's the message, that would be a good one. But you know, you read on to the song, and it says, if you just believe, there is a way you'll see, it's just one step to eternity. What one step are they referring to? What is the one thing that we can do? That's all you got to do. Because the world would love to know that. If they could just do that one thing, just get it out of the way right now. Some faiths baptize infants. That one step to get out of the way. Because they don't have to worry about it anymore. God has called us to become something else. To become the very reflection of Him. Revelation 16:5 gives us this warning in context of the end time. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Again, it's an active thing that we're supposed to be doing when we watch. We're guarding what we have. That our crown is not stolen from us. That our future is not taken away because we are lulled to sleep. We are convinced that there's nothing more we have to do. That it's somebody else's responsibility. The role of the watchman has many facets to it. We need to do a work, of course. We often focus on that, the work that we have to do. But if we don't become a work, then the work we do is in vain. We have to be a work before we can do a work. A work that is pleasing in God's sight and in His image. Then we can hear those words that are given in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 and 23, the part in the middle that we skipped over. The part we all want to hear. It says in verse 23, His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.